All right, Revelation 20, probably one of the most misunderstood chapters in the Bible. I think our church's understanding of Revelation 20 makes about as much sense as any I've heard. But there's certainly a different take. So when you hear about the millennium, what's your understanding that most of the Christian world pictures? What do they picture the millennium happening?
Well, a lot of the picture here, don't they, in this earth?
Okay. Yeah.
If they think of it anymore, they used to think it was a big thing. If they think about it anymore, they usually think that it's going to be 1,000 years that Christ is going to be on this earth. Everything will be peaceful.
Okay, yeah.
In the series of books that were written, isn't it a second chance?
Some think it is. It's a second chance. And some like to picture that most predominantly that Christ is coming. He'll set His kingdom up on this earth. And for 1,000 years, because Satan will not be there to tempt, that this will be just one nice place of harmony and happiness. Some then think after the 1,000 years, there will be, quote, a second chance for people to reconsider. Now listen to this statement very clearly. I think there is a second chance, in a sense, but I don't think it does anything, and I'll explain that before we get out of here tonight so I don't get hung. But they feel like there'll be a second chance, and then most people will accept, and everybody, you know, some say everybody will go to heaven. So, you know, if that's the case, then this whole thing for 6,000 years has certainly been a travesty, because if the end result's everybody's going to go to heaven, then why go through all of this mess down that we've been through? We look at it a little bit different. I think our interpretation is very sound. And we think that we look at it that Christ will come, that those that believe in Him and have accepted Him will be resurrected. They will be taken to heaven. They will set in judgment for 1,000 years. Satan will be here bound to this earth for 1,000 years. Fair question is why. What's going on in his mind? And then Christ will come back another time, third time, after the 1,000 years. The dead will all be resurrected, and then there will be the final judgment. Sin will be eradicated, and the eternity will start with those that accepted, will continue with those who have accepted Christ. That's our interpretation of Revelation 20. We are one of the few that hold to that. But again, I think that in the scheme of the great controversy, this makes about as much sense as anything that else. So let's go through 20. We're going to look at some words, read some text, and then we'll discuss. I think the most important question is, why does God do this? Not particularly the details, but why does he do this? So somebody start us off with Revelation 20. Well, Leroy will make you designated reader tonight. 20 verse 1.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until the 1,000 years were ended.
Okay, let's stop right there then. Let's look at some key words. He says an angel's coming down, having the keys to the abyss, and he throws Satan, and there's no doubt who this is because it's spelled out, into the abyss. What do you think or take from the word abyss? What does that mean to you? How would you interpret that word?
Bottomless pit.
Okay, bottomless pit. Certainly correct answer. What else?
Nothingness.
Nothingness?
That's where we get the idea that hell is in the center of the earth somewhere. You'd be cast down to hell or down
okay.
to the center of the earth where all the heat and fire is.
Yeah. Okay.
Solitary confinement.
Solitary confinement. That, okay, that's about as good. They all fit together. Now, here's a fair question, because I only ask fair questions. Why does God do this?
He's confined to this earth. He cannot leave this earth, is what I think is basically
okay.
going on.
He's segregating him from the world.
Okay.
There are worlds.
Okay. Why else?
If we take that means that he is free to travel to other habited planets. Time.
No, I said he can only go to this world.
Yeah, when?
What are we talking about?
About the abyss.
Right.
If the abyss is this world.
Right.
Okay.
That would infer that previously he could travel other worlds.
Right.
I don't know.
Why does God do this?
I think we were Satan's prize. And he's had all this time to roam down here and try and get everybody to kind of join his team.
Okay.
This was his prize.
But he already knows he's lost at the cross. He knew he lost.
Okay.
So now he's just playing havoc.
Okay.
I don't know, after the cross, could he still leave this world?
That's another issue.
I didn't hear the question.
She said, could he still leave this world?
After the cross.
After the cross.
But that isn't what he just said. Is he free now to roam the
universe? What effect would he have?
Not none.
None.
He wouldn't get a welcome, that's for sure. Okay.
None.
Because they're all after the cross.
Yeah. We're the only world that says, hey, we think we'll take a good look at you. We'll listen to your message.
I think this idea of the abyss is an old Jewish thought
yeah.
that comes from Isaiah, the 24th chapter.
Mm-hmm.
And,
comes from Isaiah, Jeremiah. There's a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. Go ahead. Were you going to say any more?
I was looking at the Isaiah there. It gives a very good impression of the abyss being the center of the mm-hmm. earth, the dungeon where everything's locked up.
Now, to the Jewish mind throughout the Old Testament, the abyss was the end, the bottom. Can't get any lower. It was what the nations that were against God, they would go into the abyss. It was just simply a finality. When I worked at in Lincoln, I worked for almost 2 years out at the criminally insane asylum. I used the word nut house one time. Somebody got on me, so I don't use it anymore. But it was interesting that you had these people that were judged insane, and they were murderers or set fires or, you know, all kinds of things. This was the place in Nebraska. And so you had these people that normally you didn't know there was anything wrong with them. I mean, you know, when I first went out there, I had the idea that these are just deranged people 24 hours a day. Well, the real life is that they were just normal people until they come to crisis situations, and then they'd go bananas on you. And that's why they were in there. The ultimate punishment that we gave them was what we would call the side room. The side room was nothing but mattresses on the floors and the walls, and that was it. And there was a hierarchy in the place. You had the top dog, and then you had two or three people under him. And I mean, these guys just got into line however they fit in this hierarchy. And I never forget, the guy's name was Bob Kuhn, and he was the number one person there. And finally, we had to take him, drag him physically, put him inside. And he was crying like a baby because the ultimate punishment was to put them in a room by themselves for a period of 24 hours. We would feed them, but that was it. And, you know, we could have beat them, did all kinds of things. That didn't affect them. Ultimate punishment was when they were left alone, thinking whatever they thought through. Now, we kind of do the same thing. I've never been a proponent of it, but then again, I never had little kids, so it's easy for me not to be a proponent. But what happens when little kids get real bad? What do we give them these days? A timeout. My daddy never gave me a timeout.
Me either.
I don't know what a word timeout was. I think timeout was when he finally stopped spanking me. Was, and I said, yeah. So, but today it was very popular to give them a little timeout. And so the little kid goes and he sits in his corner. And what does he think? I personally think he says, man, have I got these people on the run? But I could be wrong. So he's supposed to sit there and think and then come up with a good reason why he'll never do it again. Right? So why do you think that God gives Satan a timeout? Why does God send Satan to the side room?
Well, hopefully he's got a memory and he's going to have an opportunity to consider how his life has progressed or regressed through the years.
Okay.
I have a difficult time when it says, here is this man going to be isolated for 1,000 years.
Okay.
What kind of a being could survive for 1,000 years?
Satan's a spirit.
Okay.
Well, it's not a being.
Well, he's a being, but it's a spirit. I mean, isn't he a spirit?
Well, how do you burn the spirit?
Well, I don't know the answer to that. I mean, how many angels could dance on the head of a pin? You know, that's a...
But we have to see Christ as a personal being, like we are. Mm-hmm. And here is Satan, who can live for 1,000 years in solitary confinement with not another human.
Okay. Well, let's ask a fair question. Is 1,000 years literal?
I don't think so. It never has been in Scripture. It always means a period of time.
Okay.
Also, is Satan totally isolated? Where's the other evil angels?
I think he's with them.
But don't you think the important thing in this is not necessarily Satan being isolated, but to keep him away from the redeemed?
Okay.
To keep him, you're going to be here, you're not going to be bothering anybody. Mm-hmm. Because that would be awful.
Okay. All right, let's go back to the... Come right back. We're going to come right back to that. 1,000 years. Literal?
But I thought the redeemed were going to be in heaven.
Redeemed are in heaven. 1,000 years. Literal?
It's literal. I mentioned earlier, it's 6,000 years from now, and take another 1,000 years. And there seems like a long time.
Okay.
It doesn't bother me whether it's literal or...
That's physical. Exactly right. Yeah, it's a long period of time. There's enough textual evidence in the Old Testament that 1,000 days is like a day. A day is like 1,000 years. I mean, you know, to sit there and think that there's a time set and a little timer like you have on the oven. And 1,000 years from now it beeps and then things go on. It's just a long time. It's as long as it takes.
I think this idea came from a way back, old ancient Jewish thought that the 1,000 years was just like the creation of the earth. Their idea was that it took God 1,000 years to create each day of the meeting. And then they go back to the idea a year is like 1,000 years to God. So if they figured that, this 1,000 was just like that. And I was reading also where it's strange that they said at the end of the 6,000 years, the Messiah would come. And where have we heard that idea before?
Mm-hmm. So you can get bogged down into this and miss the whole meaning. So whether it's an exact 1,000 years, long period of time, is not the issue. The issue is what's going on. The righteous are in heaven. What are they doing?
Celebrating.
Celebrating? Absolutely.
Some are going to be judged. Some are going to be judges.
Okay. And
some are going to be judges, or are we all judges?
I don't know.
What in the world are we going to be judging?
That's the question. What are we going to be judging? I want you to think about this. What are we going to be judging that's going to take us 1,000 years?
The fairness of Christ, God.
One thought. What else?
Well, it says to judge the wicked.
Judge the wicked? Yes, ma'am?
I always thought it was like an educational period where we had an opportunity to realize why certain people weren't there or why things happened as they did.
Okay.
So there would be absolutely no doubt in our minds.
Okay.
And
then, go ahead.
If there's going to be a lot of people there that really don't know who God is, those people will have to have some training.
Okay. Yeah, absolutely. We're told one of the most beautiful things that will happen in heaven is Jesus will say, "Hello, my name is Jesus. You're probably wondering why you're here. So let's go over here and I'm going to tell you a story," which is just beautiful. Let's go back to what she said. "And she said, and she said. Who are we judging?" The wicked? Why some people are here and aren't here? And then what did you say?
Judging God, she said. By how good God is, God's grace.
Okay. Absolutely. We will be judging God.
Did you ever think that if you're judging the people that aren't there, and you're judging them to death, that's what you're doing? I don't think that had a good effect on you.
Don't think we're judging them to death.
Well, then
the judge sets the sentence.
Well, they judge.
Just going to understand why the judgment came down the way it did. God is the judge.
You see, do you see the goodness of God? He has said, "I came to give everybody life. And some have refused to accept life." God does not judge the wicked. They judge themselves.
Amen.
By the very fact that when we get to heaven, we say, "You know, I knew Leroy was kind of cranky and it was kind of a different type of person, but I really thought he was a pretty good old boy. I wonder why he's not here." Who are we judging? God. Because we're in essence saying, "God, I trust you, but God says, my son, my daughter, this is not enough. I want you to go over here and examine the records for yourself." That's the openness and the fairness of our Heavenly Father. "I know you trust me, but I want you to go look at the record itself so you will understand." Go ahead, Jim.
Are you saying that we're going to have to examine the sins of the people who are not there?
Depends on your definition of sin.
Yeah.
Depends on your definition of sin.
Maybe it will certainly be enough for me, at least as I would think, just to say these people rejected me. They chose to be.
But how do we know that? Remember, in the judgment in the New Testament, there's going to be a group of people, and what will they say? We healed. We taught. We did all these miracles. We proclaimed you. We did everything in your name. And God says, leave me. Correct interpretation. We were never friends.
Well, it's quite clear they were going to judge. I mean, it's quite clear in the Bible.
What's your definition of judge?
Well, the judge knows the laws when you go to court, and the judge will tell the lawyers, that's not right. He said, come here, I got to talk to you. He'll talk to you. And he knows what is right and what is wrong. They're supposed to.
Okay.
And then the judge at the end will give the sentence many times.
Okay. That's a nice legalistic picture.
The judgment.
Very nice.
The judgment has been made ongoing since.
But we don't know. We don't know. There's
God knows whose are His.
Yes, He does.
Yes, He does.
Right. Yeah. But. We don't.
But does He ask us to accept that?
No.
No. That's the fairness of God.
Right. Well, I have a lot of questions on why He allows some things to happen and go on and on and on. And why didn't you stop it? Why did you allow this? So I'm kind of looking forward to having a lot of answers. I have a lot of questions.
Okay. Leroy?
I wonder if we could find a different word for judge. Because when Jesus said that God had given Him all judgment, and He says, I judge no one.
Mm-hmm.
And by the same token, we're talking about the sheep and the goats, it says that Jesus was the judge. And there's got to be something besides the word judge for the saints to be doing.
But we like the word judge.
Huh?
We like the word judge.
I don't know. Educate or something.
Here's what we like. Is this not true? Here's the picture of the judgment. God sitting on the bench. Sinner in front of the bench. Our lawyer is Jesus. And God reads the charge. Satan's sitting there saying he's got to die. Christ saying, I shed my blood. Father saying, well, I really don't care for you, but my son shed his blood, so I will accept you. That's a picture that we have when we take our system and try to put it into God's system.
But that's not reality. Because God, in John, says that I don't have to go and plead for you because
absolutely.
God loves Himself.
That's exactly right. So that picture should be erased.
Thank you.
Absolutely should be erased. What a position we put our Father in. We teach our little children from the time they grow up, really love Jesus, but boy, you better worry about that Father because He's marking down everything you're doing and He's the one that one day you're going to be answerable to.
And that was the picture that people had when Jesus came to this earth.
That's exactly right.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. there.
That's exactly right. He says, I don't have to pray the Father to you. He loves you as much as I do. If you've seen me, you've seen Him. So what happens in this 1,000 years is God says, I have put forth life. I am the source of life. And those that love Him, relationship with Him, they will sustain to that source of life and live eternally. Those that reject Him have cut themselves away from that source of life. And when you do that, what happens? Pardon?
You die.
You die. That's the judgment.
That's also the first four commandments.
Simple. What law, what judgment, what trial was in heaven in the first place when Satan sinned?
He wanted to be God.
Pardon?
He wanted to be God.
Wanted to be God.
Really? Was there a trial and judgment there?
Well, of course not. And let's say that Satan wanted to come back to heaven and was truly sorry for what he would have done. What would, in our vernacular of judgment and the system, what would God have had to have done?
Or you mean his son would have had to have died to save Satan?
Absolutely. Let's carry the analogy all the way through. God says, oh, I love you. I'm so glad you're back. But first of all, I've got to go over here and kill my son so I can forgive you. See, that makes us sick. But we do the same thing. We're going to stand before God and He says, you know, you really deserve to die. I've got your record right here. But because my son died, I'll accept you. And then we're going to feel comfortable for eternity with a God who says, you're here at this party only because of my son.
I don't think I'd feel very welcome.
How many times party would you like to go to and say, well, now I want you to understand the only reason you're here is you know me. Or the only reason you're here at this party is Eloise says you're a decent person. I don't really think you are, but she says you are. God is the source of life. In heaven, God was the source of love. Desire of Ages. Page 23, 24. He let out His love to the angels. They accepted it, responded to it, gave it back to Him in joy, praise, and love. And we had a complete circle. The law of love. By the way, the only law in heaven was the law of love. And Satan in his heart began to think, this isn't right. I should be in on creation. I should be equal to Jesus. And he started bringing disharmony throughout the angels. And after a while, when Satan received that love, what did he do with it? Did he return it? No. That's the sin. That's the sin.
He stopped his relationship.
He cut himself away from the source of love, the source of life. Rightfully, he should have died. Not because God was angry. If God would have honored his decision, he would have died. But then what would the universe have said?
Man, you better watch out.
Boy, do we get the lesson. And then we come along and teach the same lesson for 6,000 years. If you do wrong, God will judge and kill you.
You know, that picture we present of God saying to us, you should die. But we read that when one died, we all died. So we have, at the cross, we died with him, we were buried with him, we were resurrected.
Okay. At the cross, for the universe, forget us, for the universe who had never sinned, why would the cross make one difference to them? Absolutely. That's what we need to learn from the cross. If you cut yourself away from the source of life, you will die. And for the first time, the universe looked and said, now we get it. Now we understand. They saw Jesus, who they knew very well, go to the cross saying, Father, forgive them. They saw Satan, who they liked, who they adored. And they looked at him, and they saw him there among the crowd, literally, urging the crowd on, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. And they looked and they said, we've got the message. God is correct and Satan is not. And that's why they're now secure for the universe. Because any time doubt comes up, the question comes up. It was interesting in Sabbath school, somebody said to Sue after Sabbath, for those that were there, you know, well, I think, or I thought, or I think, don't know which one to make any difference, that even if you have a bad thought, that is sin. Correct?
Yeah.
Man, can you imagine what that precious person is going through in their Christian walk? Christ came to say, I've come to set you free. Not to stick a whole bunch of more junk on you. So whenever doubt, questions come up about God and eternity, what would the universe say? Oh no, we know. Why do you think Christ for eternity will walk around with the nail prints in his hands? For eternity, when doubt or questions or wonderment comes up from us, we only have to look at the nail prints and say, oh no. Oh no. I know what the end result is. So the righteous are in heaven, are not pronouncing judgment. Judgment has already been pronounced. Not by God, but by the people who set their own sentence. Remember the story of Nathan who went to David and said, hey, I'm going to tell you a little story, David. There was this poor guy who had just one little sheep, and there was this rich guy that had a whole bunch of sheep. And all this little family, poor family, loved their little sheep. They slept with it. They fed it at the table. The kids just romped with it all day long. And the rich man had a nice guy that came to visit him. And he said, man, I really want some mutton stew. And then the rich man said, well, go take that little poor man's lamb and kill it and fix up some mutton stew for this guy. And David says, wow! That guy ought to be beat within an inch of his life. He ought to have four times. How could he do that? And what did Nathan say to him?
Thou art him.
Thou hast spoken.
Yeah.
He set his own punishment. That's exactly what we do as sinners who choose to separate from the source of life. We're on a respirator, and we literally go over and pull that plug ourselves. And then we wonder, why do we die? God in this 1,000 years allows us, as He sets aside and says, here are the books. Not a book that says, on December the 12th, 1999, Nate Walter said, yeah, I really don't like that Ernie Pyle guy. See? That's not the book. It's a book of reflections on what does a person's life lead to show their decision. Because down here it says we're going to look at their works, their end result. In the New Testament, what was the result of the judgment when He separated the sheep and the goats?
Depart from me.
Yeah, but what was the criteria? We used the wrong word. What was the criteria?
What you have done to others. If you treated your fellow man.
What did you do? I was hungry and you didn't feed me. We're not. We have a concept that there's an angel, God, whoever we want to put, is just sitting there. December 3rd, curse word. 7:14, thought about watching a pornographic movie. 8:19, watch the pornographic movie. 10:20, gossiped.
Well, how will we be able to come to the conclusion if we don't have the record?
Because we all do that.
I thought He judged us by the bend of our life, not every little nitpicky.
Just looking for the result. What's the result?
Your choice.
What is your choice? Which path does your choice lead you to?
And apparently, we'll be able. You'll be able to see into the mind of the individual that he just.
Yeah, it says in Daniel, the books are open. And you come and we books are open. John Perryman said it best. Let's send Bill Gates up there. Help God out. He's got a new system. And we hold to the fact that there's going to be this big book. Man, we limit God.
So what is there? Like he said, it's not a list of things that we look at to judge. I don't think it is, but I don't grasp the concept of what it is that we look at to say, yeah, this is right. You know that.
That's Sandy.
Well, he asked and answered that question. Micah.
Yeah.
What? I didn't hear what you said.
Micah 6:8. Be humble. Be just. Follow me. Be merciful. It's easy.
I understand that and the concept of, you know, were you demonstrating love in your life? But this, when we are up there and the books are open, what is in the books if it's not a list of times that you didn't choose right? That it doesn't show the ultimate direction of your life. What's in that book?
What if it's a movie of an event and you know that?
Well, let's take a step forward and then see if we can come to an answer. After this 1,000-year period, Christ comes back, the wicked are raised, and then this is the beautiful insight that we have. As a church, then we're told that there's going to be a great panoramic view of everybody's life.
Apparently that'll be in front of everybody's mind.
We don't know how.
We don't know how.
Don't know how. We're associated with a God who spoke and everything fell into place. Why would we limit to Him to a nice 65-inch TV? And in this panoramic view, what will the person see? Every sin they've committed? Every little problem they've committed? No. They will see over and over and over how God appealed to them and they rejected Him. And they were overwhelmed at the one thing that God has always wanted. You are just, you are fair, you are correct. They're so overwhelmed that they fall to their knees. But just as soon as they do that, in that brief moment, they rise up and watch their next sentence. Let's go kill them. And we're watching this. And the universe is watching this. And we've sat and looked over whatever we're looking over. And God says, I want you to understand once and for all that no matter what I do, and this is where I say a second chance per se, no matter what I do, they will not change course. And so He shows them exactly where He came and appealed. Over and over, and how they rejected Him, and even though that brief moment they said, you are just, you are righteous, the next act is, let's go kill them.
Well, that's pretty much what happened in Calvary. I think the Jewish leaders and all knew that he had done.
Why do you think that? The most sacred thing to the Jew was the sanctuary. We have our own sacred things that are more sacred to us than Jesus Christ. Why do you think that was rent from the top to the bottom and done away with? It was ineffectual. Why do you think that all the animals in the ark came in and they watched all of this? Back in flood, they worshiped nature. And then all of a sudden, here comes the little birds flying in, here comes the elephants flying in, whatever else came in, all by themselves, like an unseen hand. Don't you think that would get your attention?
The priest must have been terrified.
Had to be. Then the boat sits there for 7 days. Why? People were processing it. God says, I'm not going to do anything for 7 days. What if one would have come and knocked on the door on Wednesday?
Probably would have been able to get in.
Absolutely.
I don't know. The angel closed the door.
Can he open it?
I said, the angel did, yeah. So he'd have to open it.
Yeah. What if one person knocked on the door and said, you know, because how righteous were the ones in the ark? Not one of them would have made our church board.
But I will say this. We read that story to our little granddaughter, and she was only 6 years old, and she said, you mean God even killed the children?
Absolutely.
And that was hard to answer.
It is hard to answer.
Or even the animals.
That's why we have to be careful what we teach these kids. Because what we want to teach them is, if you don't do right, bad things happen. And we've continued that in our theology up till we're however old we are. If you don't do right, it's going to be written in a book. Someday somebody's going to read it. That's right. We see God is Santa Claus.
Well, it's in our children's books. It's in the little Bible story before we read it. Our Bible friends.
That's it.
I'll throw one thing in here about the book.
in Colossians 2. Colossians 2, maybe 2, 14, 15, 16. It talks about a document being nailed onto the cross. And for years we taught that that was ceremonial law, or some people say the law. But the word in the Greek is chirographa, the thing that was nailed on the cross. And some years back, over 30 years now, that word only appears once in all of the New Testament. And couldn't compare it. But somebody was digging through ancient Greek text, and they found this same word used. And there's a picture of an angel holding a book. And every time you sin, he writes it down. So the good news here is that the record of your sins at the cross was done away with.
See, I mean, we play word games with God. God will forget your sins. We call that senility. But see, if you have a legal system, then all these things have to fit into it.
And the Bible uses legal terms.
Yes.
Working with legal people. See? And then remember, we like to come back. It's all on what you feel. The word atonement. We hear atonement all through, that Christ had to make an atonement. The word atonement never entered into the Bible till 1565, when William Tyndale, who was an English translator, translated one of the texts and put in the word atonement, which means absolutely different than what we take it. See? So that word, which we're very proud of in a legalistic term, well, somebody had to make atonement, doesn't even exist. Until Tyndale came along and put it in there. So if you look at God in legal terms, somebody sins, somebody has to die, Jesus dies, now you can go to heaven. I go right back to my original question, which I think's fair. If Satan repented, in which God went to himself three times and asked him to, then he would have said, hallelujah, come back in, but first I've got to go over here and kill my son, then I can forgive you and everything will just be perfect. Has to be a better understanding of what happened at the cross than a legality. That understanding is, choose today whom you will serve. I am the source of life. If you choose to go away from the source of life, I don't kill you. By your own decision, you pull the plug on yourself. And at the last, we're three. We'll come back and pick up the last part. I want to leave you with this thought. It says Christ come, God comes, and then there's fire. Go through the scriptures and look at what happens when God's glory is revealed to people. To some, it's a greater source of life. To others, it's death. So the concept of God lighting some kindling wood and lighting a fire. Just go back and look. To some, when God reveals, He's a source of life. To others, source of death. Father in heaven, we're so thankful that You love us and care for us. We're thankful that You think so much of us because You are fair, that You say to my children, come and look over anything that You want. Ask any question. We'll discuss anything because I want you to understand. I love you and I want you to understand the thinking and how not only will you see, but I had to accept the decision that the person no longer wanted that relationship with me. thank you for that opportunity to come. In Jesus' name, amen.